Invite your attention this morning to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 116. Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The sorrows of death compassed me, and the pains of hell got hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he helped me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul, for the Lord hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believe, therefore have I spoken. I was greatly afflicted. I said in my haste, all men are liars. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am thy servant. I am thy servant and the son of thine handmaid. Thou hast loosed my bonds. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. In the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of thee, O Jerusalem, praise ye the Lord.
I'd like to hear the reading of Luke 19, beginning in verse 28.
Brother has asked for the reading of Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in which, at your entering, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent, went their way and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now, at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even from with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein, and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer. But ye have made it a den of thieves. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him, and could not find what they might do, for all the people were very attentive to hear him.
It was as if he'd read my notes this morning, and I'm fairly sure he did not. But literally, the verse he used is in this on page 4, just in a different version. We're going to cover that exact same scripture. I can't hardly believe it. And yet it's happening so often that it gives great courage to the message, I'll just tell you that. And sometimes we feel rather feeble when we begin, rather weak. But I'd like to begin this morning with the tale of two men. The first man is a man named Edward. He began his young married life in the city of St. Louis, Missouri. He began with humble beginnings. He worked all day long to support his family, and at night he studied to finally pass his bar exams and become a lawyer. Through various means, and I'm not exactly positive, but I think he came on maybe a patent of some sort. He came to acquire it, but through some extracurricular activity in this man's life, in the area of dog racing, he became acquainted with a man by the name of Al Capone in 1927. You've probably heard of Al Capone. At this period of time in 1927, Al Capone was running the city of Chicago like a puppet through the mob. And him and this man named Edward became his favorite colleague, just quite simply, and went on to legally represent Al Capone. You've probably heard his name. If you've ever heard of Al Capone, you've probably heard of his lawyer, a man by the name of Easy Eddie. That was Edward. He represented Capone and his mob for crimes including murder, gambling, and narcotics. He was a very shrewd man, extremely clever, and so single-handedly, he took care of Al Capone. They kept him out of prison by paying off judges, making sure that the jury was okay, and taking care of the police one way or another. And that's how he did this throughout the city of Chicago. And so Al Capone treated him rather royally. Enormous salary. A beautiful home in the center of Chicago. His property took up an entire city block. This man, Edward, Easy Eddie, the champion of keeping the mob running like a greased machine. And yet, every night he'd come home to his family. And to his family, he was a prominent lawyer. They had no idea. And he doted on his children. He had three. He had two little girls and a little boy. And he tried to teach them right from wrong. He wanted them to be intelligent. And he wanted them to live with integrity. Despite his own life of organized crime, he wanted nothing less for his children than an exceptional education, high standards. But during the day, and all day long, his job was to defend the syndicate who was committing atrocities throughout the city, and so you can probably imagine his life is on a collision course. Finally, Edward came to himself. He loved his family too much, and so he made a hard decision in his life to give his children the example of integrity and to rectify some of the wrongs he'd done throughout his life. He decided to turn himself in and become the chief witness in the prosecution of Al Capone. And he did. turned himself into the FBI, and he took the prosecutor's stand, and they put Al Capone away for 11 years in Alcatraz because of this man's testimony. Charges of income tax evasion. On November 8, 1939, this man, Edward, was driving through the Cicero section of Chicago when he was met with a hail of machine gun fire. And he paid the ultimate price for his integrity. The second man I'd like to tell you about is a man by the name of Butch. Butch is a young man, was a lieutenant commander of a fighter pilot in World War II. He was assigned to the carrier Lexington in the South Pacific directly following the bombing of Pearl Harbor. His squadron was assigned just normal maneuvers, and so each plane took off of the carrier into the horizon, and once Butch got into the air, he realized that somebody had forgot to top off his fuel tank. And so there wasn't enough fuel in his plane for him to carry out the entire mission and still make it back to base. And so he radioed the commander of the squadron and explained what it was, and the squadron leader said, "You'll need to return to the carrier." And he was pretty disappointed about that. This was February 20th, 1942. And so reluctantly, he dropped out of formation. And as he was headed back to the carrier, he seen a sight that made his blood run cold. There was an entire squadron of Japanese bombers headed straight towards the fleet of ships. And they were sitting there helpless because the American squadron was off on this maneuver. And so, doing all that he knew to do, these are just natural stories, and forsaking his own personal safety, this man dove into this formation of Japanese bombers. And with his wing-mounted machine guns, he began to fire on them. He took out quite a number of them, surprised them, it came up from on top and from behind, and he began to drop these out of the air to save the fleet. I believe there's several thousand men back on these plane, or on these boats, on these carriers. One by one, he took out these planes until he ran out of ammunition. And then he began to take his plane and attempt to cut off the tail section or the wings on these other planes. And used his own plane as a defense for the carriers. Undaunted, he dove at them, trying to clip them. And finally, these exasperated Japanese gave up. And they flew off. And Butch limped his tattered plane back to the carrier, riddled with bullet holes. And when he landed, he told the story of what happened, and they went to the film that's on the machine guns, and he had shot down, you can watch it today, he shot down 5 out of the 9 of these planes. And so he went on to become the first naval ace of World War II, the first naval aviator to win the Medal of Honor, and he was personally commended by President Roosevelt. 1 year later, Butch was killed in aerial combat at the age of 29. But he is the first hero of World War II. Now, what do these stories have in common? Well, Edward was Butch's father. Butch was Edward's son. He was the son of Easy Eddie. And because one man stood up late in his life and made a hard decision for integrity, this young man decided to do life differently. And he did. And in this world's interpretations, he excelled at it to become what they would call a hero, inspired by his father's example of a difficult choice. If you're ever in Central Midwest's largest airport, the fourth busiest airport in the entire world, maybe you'll remember this story. Because that international airport is named after these two men, Edward and Butch O'Hare. Butch's memorial is between terminals 1 and 2. A statue pays tribute to him as well as the display of his Medal of Honor. The title of the message today, both the topic and the title, were suggested to us by one of you in the congregation. We were asked to preach a sequel on the last message. The last message was a commodity called time. They suggested we preach a message called Living on Borrowed Time. Took a little bit for me to get that in my mind because that's not the direction originally I was going to go, but as I thought about it, I decided to do it. So the title of the message is Living on Borrowed Time. 3 points. Number one, your visitation. Number two, the inconvenience of God. And number three, coming to yourself. What we just read here in Luke chapter 19, I'll reread just a section of this is what we're thinking. It starts in verse 41 through 44, and it says, when Jesus was come near, he beheld the city, and he wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this the day, thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. So the first point this morning is thy visitation, your visitation. It's so easy to read over that right there and miss that Jesus wept. That's how much he cared about that city. And they missed him. They missed their salvation is what they missed. Verse 44 in the Amplified, they will level you to the ground. Speaking of Jerusalem and your children within you, they will not leave one stone on another because you did not know. Come progressively to recognize from observation and personal experience the time of your visitation when God was gracious towards you and offered you salvation. That's with all the Strongs right in there. You totally missed your salvation because you did not progressively follow. Why? I mean, if anybody studies the Bible, it was the Israel. They knew God's Word back and forth and sideways, and they still messed it. Why is that? Well, the reason is the plan of God was different than what they expected. That's why. They missed the entire thing because how God worked is different than what they thought. They missed their visitation because of the manner in which it came. They were ignorant of how God works. They expected more fanfare, possibly. I mean, a baby in a manger? That didn't enter their mind. What about a carpenter from Nazareth? Nope, they missed it. They expected a Messiah that would lead a national Israel. And so that was their mindset. And so they missed their salvation, they missed their Messiah, they missed their God, even though all the time they're reading all about it. And I'm going to suggest to you, this happens all the time. Matter of fact, I'm going to suggest to you it's happening in this room right now. Because you have an expectation from God that doesn't exist. And that's what I'm going to talk about this morning in this message. The rich young ruler, he missed salvation because his riches got in his way. And he missed it. Judas, he missed his opportunity because he thought he could manipulate God for his own gain. That's really what he did. Felix missed his opportunity because he was looking for a convenient time. It's happening right now. I can promise you it's happening right now. Right now, in this room. Because we're expecting something out of God that He never promised. He didn't ever say it that way. We have an expectation that doesn't exist from Him. The story is told about a man. I don't know if you've heard this story. I heard it very early in my married life. The story about a man who stubbornly stayed in his home after being warned that there was a storm surge coming that would flood the area in which he lived. So this man stayed in his home, and sure enough, just as predicted, the storm surge began and his home began to flood. And so as the house was flooding, he realized that his time was running out. He prayed to God that God would deliver him from this rising water. He realized he'd made a mistake, and he seen a vision in his mind of the hand of God reaching down and saving his life. And so this man put great faith in God that God was going to save him, and the waters rose so much that he ends up standing on his dining room table in his kitchen because the water is so high, and a motorboat goes past, and a bunch of people holler out to him to climb aboard. They'll save his life, and he says, no, God's going to save me. And the water rises higher until he's upstairs in the upstairs of his house in the second story, and he's gazing out his upstairs window, and a sheriff boat goes past and pleads with the man to save himself and come with him. And he says, no, no way. God has promised he will save me. And the waters rise higher until the man's on the peak of his roof. And a Coast Guard helicopter comes over and begs that man to take a hold of the rope and be saved. And he says, I will not. God has promised he will save me, and I believe. And the storm waters wash that man off into the surge, and he drowns. And he comes angrily before God. He said, you promised me, and I believed in you with all my heart. And God says, I tried 3 times. What more could I do? You see, so many times it has happened with almost all of my children. When it comes to being baptized or coming to Christ, they're looking for more than what he's ever said. They're looking for more fanfare, some loud something else. And we're not understanding that is not what he promised anywhere in the scriptures. Nowhere. A lot of times they'll say, well, I don't know if I've been called. Listen to me. You're being called at every sunrise. You're being called every Sunday. You're being called at every sunset. That's what the brother was saying. You're being called over and over and over. How loud can he yell? The ocean is crying out for you to seek God. The universe is crying out. There is a God. You have more opportunity than anywhere else in the world. And you want more? Let's turn to Luke chapter 16. Just a few pages back. Let's take a look at a man who thought more would help. I'm going to read very fast here because I don't want to run out of time. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. And there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from thence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have 5 brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let him hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded that one rose from the dead. This man is still convinced. If somebody would come back from the dead, then they would listen. This man is ready to do mission work now. And what is the answer? No. If they won't hear the prophets, and if they won't hear Moses, they won't repent. I'm sorry, as weak as preachers are, we're all you got. Though one rose from the dead, you still wouldn't believe. That's what he said. Romans 10:14-15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. God speaks through common men. If you can't hear it, though one rose from the dead, you wouldn't hear him. That's what he said. Romans says we're without excuse because creation's crying the same thing every single day. We're without excuse. Here's the exact same verse the brother read in the Amplified. For God does not overlook sin and wrath. For God does not overlook sin, and the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their wickedness suppress and stifle the truth, because that which is known about God is evident within them in their inner consciousness, for God has made it evident to them. For ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through his workmanship, all his creation, the wonderful things that he has made, so that they who fail to believe and trust in him are without excuse and without defense. That's the Amplified. The same exact verse the brother read. You're without defense and you're without excuse before God. Because every single day he's crying. He's crying out for you to hear him. And I don't know if you're waiting for a trumpet. I don't know what you're waiting on. But there's no excuse. None. There's none left. I read this little poem. I've had it in my desk for a while. It's kind of in homey English, so I'll do my best to read it. About a little boy. He was just a little boy on a week's first day. He's wandering home from Sunday school, dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass. He found a caterpillar. He found a fluffy milkweed pod and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in a tree or head so wisely placed on high was just another wonder that caught his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn, asked him where he'd been that day and what was going on. I've been to Bible school, he said, and turned a piece of sod. He picked up the wiggly worm, said, I learned a lot about God. A very fine way, the neighbor said, for a boy to spend his time. If you tell me where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime. Quick as a flash, the answer came, nor were his accents faint. I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you can tell me where God ain't. Where is he not? That's what he's saying. Where is he not? You know, you can look down, you can look up, you can look around. He's everywhere. And he's saying one thing. Repent before it's too late. That's the message. Repent before it's too late. You're living on borrowed time. You're living on borrowed time. Will you miss your visitation? Your opportunity because it didn't come how you thought it would be? Just like the nation of Israel? And just like everybody around, you could go through this Bible. And I had to limit myself on how many people missed it. Because it's throughout this entire book, people that missed it this close. And I think the truth is they just didn't want to hear. Let's just be blunt. They just didn't want to hear it. And so we'll drown it out and we'll do whatever it takes to not hear and see our need. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We covered a little bit of this in the last one, but I heard a sermon since then. I don't know if you know who Adrian Rogers is, but I enjoy listening to Adrian Rogers every now and then, and he covered this verse again in a different way, and so I'll just tell you what he said here in a minute. We'll start in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, or if we just keep on going the same way after the gospel's been preached to us, and we just don't want to hear it, we just stubbornly refuse, and we keep on moving away, there remaineth no more sacrifice from sins. In other words, there's only one way. If you can't hear it, sorry, but that's the only way it's going to come to you. But a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall be he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and who hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite to the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And what Adrian Rogers was saying, he said that you're going to walk out of these doors of this church, and you will walk out in only two ways. You will walk out under the blood, or you'll walk out over the blood. That's it. You'll either walk out under the blood, or you'll walk out over the blood. The choice is yours, and so are the consequences. Because God's word is crystal clear. It is crystal clear, and you have been called. And not only that, re-examine Romans chapter 9, right after Romans chapter 8. God is perfectly just if he never calls you again. He's perfectly just to not call you again. This was given us to a while back, and I've used it already, but the definition of procrastination, the arrogant assumption that God owes me another opportunity to do what I already had time to do. John Piper said it this way. Listen to this. One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. Did you hear that? One of the great uses of Twitter and Facebook will be to prove at the last day that prayerlessness was not from a lack of time. Isn't that what the opening was about? If not today, when? If not today, when is the perfect time to be saved? When is it? Someday? We have limited opportunity. Psalm 31, 14-15a, But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Our times are in his hand. They're not in yours. God decides when enough's enough. Romans chapter 9 says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart for his own glory. And the way I think it was probably Adrian Rogers or David Jeremiah said, you know, you just keep going on in sin and resisting God. And finally one day he says, well, I'm going to use you the other way then. That's the way he explained it. And I think I like that pretty well. It's not that they didn't have a chance. It's just that they kept going stubbornly their own way, and finally God said, I'll use you. I'll use you to my glory in a way you don't want. But I will get glory. The choice really is ours. Imagine eternity in hell, and you're ate up by the memory that I said under the gospel Sunday after Sunday while the whole world didn't even have it, and I was this close. And I rejected it for what? For what? Somebody has to answer that question for me. For what? For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For what? I don't know. I honestly don't know. Which brings me to the inconvenience of God, because I think that's where it's at. Let's turn back in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's look at another man who just about missed it. And these are physical examples of a spiritual truth, what the Old Testament is. And we're going to move really quickly here, so I'm only going to read a portion of the story. And I hope you know it. If not, back up to 2 Kings chapter 5 later in the day. I'll start in verse 10, and we'll just read a few verses here, just to get the thing. So 2 Kings chapter 5, beginning in verse 10, and Elisha sent messengers unto Naaman, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth, and he went away and said, behold, I thought. And I underline that right in my Bible, and I think you ought to too. Behold, I thought, because right there's the problem. Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of his, the Lord his God, and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went in a rage. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, my father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldst thou not have done it? How much rather when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean? And he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You see, Naaman almost missed his salvation because he thought God's ways were inept. That's really what he thought. I mean, come on. There's cleaner rivers where I'm from. This close. He was this close to missing something that, I mean, leprosy is a nasty disease. You don't just die. You die a torturous death alone. To where you're rotting. And he was this close to missing it. Because he thought. It's so easy to rationalize things. We rationalize baptism. We rationalize the head covering. We rationalize communion right out of the opening. I mean, is this really the right way? And that's it. Listen, God is not looking for your input. He's looking to see if you have faith. He's not looking for our input. He wants to know, do you have faith to do what I said exactly the way I said it? That's all he's looking for. Faith is inconvenient. We like things predictable. Faith's inconvenient. Let's just admit it. That's what the closing was last Sunday. I'm sorry, Thursday. This is one of those weeks, isn't it? Faith is inconvenient. We like things predictable, safe, routine, comfortable. That's why we love religion. We're creatures of habit. Tell me the minimum I have to do. I mean, do I really have to do all this to be saved? Well, how many times have you heard that? I mean, the question is, do you believe what he said or not? That's the question. It's kind of like building a straw man and knocking it down. What did he say? Imagine you go to the doctor and he tells you that you have this horrible disease. And he convinces you to the point that you are trembling. And he finally says, you know, I do have the cure. It's going to cost you some money. But there is a pill that if you will take it with orange juice at 4 a.m, or maybe some nasty juice, maybe it's a liquid, let's just say, and it tastes really bad, and you have to get up at 4 a.m, and that is, if you follow this procedure, it is known to be 100% cure. And you start saying, well, I mean, I don't like to get up early. And I don't like the taste of it. And, well, I mean, you got to decide. Do you want cured or not cured? The flesh finds God inconvenient, but let me tell you this, so did Satan. Satan found God inconvenient too. We read, my wife and I read Tozer every morning together, and then we pray together. That's just kind of our routine for quite a while. But we read this the other morning. He said, it is my judgment that too many of us go to church on Sunday for the same reason that a child climbs into his mother's arms after a fall or a bump or a fright. The child wants consolation. We have fallen upon times when religion is mostly for consolation. We are in the grip of the cult of peace. We want to relax and have the great God Almighty pat our heads and comfort us with peace of mind, peace of heart, and peace of soul. This has become our religion. Then he goes on to speak later on in that about the true children of God producing fruit through difficulty and inconvenience by cultivating lives rather than some magical made-up shortcut. But that's really why we come so many times to God, is we want to feel good. And that's why we read some of the scriptures we read on a daily basis, if you read. We tend to read the ones that make us feel good, instead of all the Bible and what he said. That's why so many of us go to church. We want patted on the head. To be consoled, for consolation, to get our head patted, told that everything will be all right, whether it will be or whether it won't. Until we finally start laying down our lives and walking by God, with God by faith, and making some difficult changes like the opening story, you're never going to see the peace of God and the joy he wants you to experience. And we're not going to be effective in this world. There's got to be some deep changes to be like him. There's got to be some decisions that we come up against and not just feeling good about ourselves. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Remember that saying? The road to hell is paved with good intentions. At some point, we've got to come up against this thing and say, okay, this has got to change. And today's that day. Sometime we've got to do that, rather than just seeking convenience. Coming to ourselves. I want to turn to Luke chapter 15, and we're not going to be able to read very far in this one either. I hope you know the story of the prodigal son. The final point, of course, is coming to yourself. But in Luke chapter 15, we'll start in verse 11 and read just a few verses here. Well, I'm going to skip down through this for the sake of time. And you can back up to Luke, if you want to later on, out of Luke 15. But you remember the prodigal of the good, the prodigal son here, and the good father, as I say it. In verse 17, it says, so he had been eating with the swine and everything, and finally he comes, it says, verse 17, and when he came to himself, he says, how many hired servants of my father have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. And so this man's been out there a while. He enjoyed everything until he ran out of money, and then he hired himself out, and finally he's eating with the pigs. And finally he comes to himself. That's what the Bible says. And that's why I used that wording in the opening story. He came to himself. And I think that's very important to understand. Because sometimes we got to get alone, and we need to come to ourselves. It just means come to your senses, man. You know, maybe we rush to people's rescue a little too soon. I've wondered this before. And they needed just enough more pig swine so they come to themselves. If we immediately rescue every single person who's on the wrong path until they come to themselves, how can God? I know God can still work, but I just wondered that. And I'll tell you an example. I'll call it the well-intentioned church. We were serving at the Union Gospel Mission. And I asked the man in there, I said, you know, I see these people, these churches come and they feed them pizza underneath the bridge. And he said, you know, that is our biggest problem. Because he said, when they come to the Union Gospel Mission, you have to be sober, if you're going to get fed, and you also have to be in a program to start working you out of it. But he said, when churches come in and they feed them pizza underneath the bridge, there's no accountability whatsoever. And when a person's not hungry anymore, they won't sign up for any program. So he said, actually, they're circumventing what would actually, they're helping them for a day, but they're circumventing what would actually solve their problem if they would go through the program and stick with it. And that's what I'm talking about right there. Is if you immediately rush in and you rescue someone just because they're in trouble, you might want to pray about it first. Because it might be that God wants to use that till they come to themselves. Just something to think about, and I thought about it ever since he said that, because their Union Gospel Mission is calling them to a higher responsibility. And you get hungry enough, and you'll come to yourself a lot faster. Reality needs to set in. You think about the thief on the cross. You know, hanging there, and he began all wrong, didn't he? Cursing God with the other man. But you know, pretty soon the pain sets in. And pretty soon you realize, you know what, I'm not going to last much longer. And pretty soon you start coming to yourself. And he was this close. He was this close. And finally he said, you know what? Changed my mind. Changed my mind. And look how fast Jesus changed his. But he could have, Jesus could have done that differently, couldn't have he? Ease your pain or, no. Sometimes you need to go through some. Till you come to yourself. How many times do we go to someone else instead of coming to ourselves? I've seen this in my own life. You know, you get some lame answer to a lame question you already knew the answer to. And you went off hoping that he would tell you some kind of a balm to ease your wounds in your life when you knew what needed to be done and the hard decisions that you needed to make in your life and the changes that needed to come. But instead of coming to yourself, you went to him hoping he'd tell you something differently. And he probably did. Unless he was a wise man and he didn't give you room for all your vice. We've got to come to ourselves and not somebody else. I remember this happened to me. I told my best friend I was thinking about baptism. He said, I'll tell you a little secret. He said, if you wait long enough, the feeling will go away. I said, that's exactly what I'm afraid of. That's exactly what I'm afraid of because it may not come back. Who guarantees you get another chance? Unresponsiveness is a powerful choice. I'll just tell you that. It's a choice. Unresponsiveness is a powerful choice. The Bible says very clearly, warning, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Very clearly. And that's why I said the Sunday before last, that to not decide is the ultimate gamble. It is a fool's gamble. For what? There is nobody in this room that should be satisfied until everyone is safe. Nobody. That's just how I believe. Nobody should be satisfied until every single person is safe. Why would we? I don't understand it any other way. I think about, you know, sometimes the reason we're called again was probably the prayer of a mother. That's probably the only reason I was ever called again. It wasn't because I deserved it. It was because my mom was on her knees begging God, give him another shot. And so if you're called again, I would guess somebody faithful cared enough to pray. Sometimes we just drown out coming to ourselves. We just drown it out. You know that voice, that inner voice says things that you know what you ought to do, and we just shut it out because we don't want. But that's not how the prodigal concluded. Here's what he said. He said, I have sinned. I will arise. I will go. I will say. Those are all in the Bible. That's what he concluded. I will. He made a determined choice. That day, things are going to be different. And was he ever met with grace? Was he ever surprised at how gracious a father is? No matter where he'd been. And I say it's the same way to us. But he made a determined choice and he didn't turn back. And that's what we read in Psalm 116. Did you notice that? I didn't get them all. I just wrote them down real fast. I will take the cup of salvation. I will pay my vows. I will offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. He determined that's what he was going to do when he went into the house of God. And I will do it in the courts of God in front of all his people, he said. Determined choice. You know, in the opening story, we'll just conclude with this thought right here. When the police arrived at Easy Eddie's body after he'd been murdered, these are what they found in his pockets. They found a gun. They found a rosary. They found a crucifix. And they found a poem. He cut it out of a newspaper. And it was folded up in his pocket. I'll end on the poem. The poem reads this way. The clock of life is wound but once. And no one has the power to say just when the hands will stop, the year, the day, the hour. To lose your wealth is bad enough. To lose your health is more. To lose your soul a tragedy that no one can restore. Today alone, you call your own. to do with as you will. Don't count on tomorrow, friends. The hands may then be still.